I knew when I started this series, looking at different Bible characters and their stories, you really can't leave out a guy like Judas. People have a lot of questions about Judas. I don't know that I've ever done a whole study just on the person of Judas, and I'm going to do that tonight. This is When Ordinary People Meet an Amazing God, part 16. Judas, the inward steps leading to outward moral disaster. I'm starting with just some background information before we get into some of the really tricky questions. First, a lot of people, while they know it's in the Bible, they just gloss over the fact that Jesus chose Judas. The story of that is really in Luke chapter 6, verses 12 to 16. And it talks about Jesus going up into a mountain to pray. This is before he called his disciples and chose 12. If you read Luke 6, you probably don't have it. Let me read it to you. In these days, he went up, that's Jesus, to a mountain to pray. And all night, he continued in prayer to God. He's praying for guidance. And when he came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. Goes through the list. Comes to the end. Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became, underscore that, who became a traitor. He wasn't a traitor then. There's hinted in that little verse that there's this change that took place in Judas at some point down the road, and we'll look at that. So the point there is that Judas filled exactly the same office as Peter, James, or John. In Acts 1:17, when they're selecting his replacement, Peter makes it clear that Judas shared the exact same ministry as all the other apostles. Peter says he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry, the apostolic ministry. So you start here. There's absolutely no indication in the New Testament that Judas performed fewer miracles, that fewer people were challenged and changed, possibly converted. Conversion stories, of course, before the cross are always slightly different. It's like being saved in the Old Testament. But there's no indication that no one was as responsive under Judas's ministry as under Peter's ministry, or James, or John. That somehow he always kind of just played second fiddle. He was an equal in every way. That's his start. Jesus prayed all night and then selected Judas. Judas showed the same eagerness to follow Jesus. His story isn't as much included as some of the others, but there's no indication anywhere in the New Testament that Judas, too, when he was called to follow Jesus, like Peter and Andrew and James and John, there's no indication that Judas didn't drop everything and just follow Jesus. Now, a lot of people don't. A lot of people still don't. Judas did. When Jesus called Judas, he said, "Yes, Master." And whatever he was doing, he left it aside. He forsook it. And he followed the Lord. So there's somewhere along the way this all went askew for him, but there was just a passionate commitment to Christ. Jesus prayed all night, selected him. Judas left everything, determined to follow Jesus. The third thing we know for sure, this is all just under some background information, we know that the other apostles thought highly of Judas. We know that because John tells us that at the beginning, when they were selecting someone who would be the treasurer of the group, they picked Judas. You don't pick just anybody to look after your wallet. What that says is Judas was highly respected in that group. He became a crook. I'm talking about at the beginning. When they were selecting someone to look after the funds, to keep track of how they were dispersed, the best name they could come up with wasn't Peter or James or John or Andrew. It was Judas. He had their vote. Where did he go wrong? Well, there's a way of saying, if this is your disposition, there's a way of saying that's just, well, it was just all selected from eternity. I mean, it was prophesied in the Old Testament, and the cards were thrown, and it was just divine sovereignty in action, and it couldn't be otherwise. And there's some truth in that. There's some truth in that. I don't think it's the whole story. I'll get to that in a minute. That's the hard part. You don't get a great deal of information on what went wrong in Judas, but you can make some guesses. There are some hints that I want to just look at. They come from several texts. If you look at John 6, 66 to 70, and I want to spend a little bit of time here. Somewhere along the way, Judas becomes disappointed in Jesus. That zeal, that following after the Lord, it all goes bad for Judas. It's a little too simple for my books just to say it was all just predestined. Things started to turn in the ministry of Jesus. He started to say things that people didn't like hearing. John 6, 66 to 70, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Read that sentence carefully. Many of his disciples turned back. They started following, and at a certain point, they said, no, I can't do this. They no longer walked with him. Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed, and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? Okay, now, question. Did Jesus choose all 12? He did, right? Judas was no less chosen than Peter. So Jesus, it's a rhetorical question, but the answer Jesus expects to that question is, yes, I did. Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? We're going to look at that later on. How that happened and when that happened. So, first, Jesus began to give some pretty hard teaching on what it meant to consistently follow him. Now, we hear these words all the time and we think we have a pretty good grasp on what Jesus was saying. But imagine you've been following Jesus and you've never heard this. And he sits down and he says this to you. Imagine, picture yourself as one of the 12. You're sitting around a fire at night and Jesus starts not reading from a New Testament the way we do. He just starts saying to them, and out of his lips, as he looks at you around the fire, he says this. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh drinks of my blood. He's going to explain later on, this blood is the cup of the new covenant. This flesh is my body. He's talking about the cross. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me will also live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. Children of Israel, they all ate. Remember the manna in the wilderness, but they all died. That food didn't keep them alive forever. Whoever feeds on this bread, Jesus says, will live forever. There's something different about what I'm here to give. Jesus said these things in the synagogue and as he taught at Capernaum. And many of his disciples heard it. They said, and I don't blame them. They said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Words that were hard and confusing. And then, John told us earlier, a lot of disciples impulse believers. Saw him working miracles, multiplying the loaves of bread and the fish, feeding the hungry, opening the eyes of the blind, healing lepers. A lot of people saw this and thought, this is the coolest thing, and they're following Jesus. And John says, they left him. He started talking like this. What? So we learn, we're studying Judas, but we learn that discipleship then and now must always come to terms with times when Jesus doesn't say what we want to hear. This wasn't the kind of kingdom that these disciples had seen Jesus initiating. It wasn't what they were anticipating, wasn't what they were expecting. The crowds were starting to thin out. John 6:66. After this, many of his disciples turned back, no longer walked with him. So following Jesus, it had seemed like such a great idea. Bulletproof, foolproof, wonderful. Now second thoughts. I'm still on this theme now. Where does Judas, others came close, but Judas goes over the edge. Where did this start, this disillusionment, where did this start to kind of come around? Well, Jesus started saying things they didn't want to hear. And the crowd started to thin out. And the religious leaders were after Jesus. And if they were after Jesus, it wouldn't be long before they'd be after his followers. It's getting dark. Thinking of other things Jesus said, let me just linger here just for a minute. If we don't finish everything, that's fine. Talking about the hard things of discipleship. The next series I do somewhere, the next series I do down the road, it's going to be called Crosswalk. And it's going to be about the not so easy teachings about following Jesus. Grace is free. Discipleship costs a lot. I think we talk more about grace, we sing more about grace than we do about the cost of following Jesus. That's going to be the next series. And I'm thinking about stuff like they heard Jesus say, this isn't in your notes, I was just thinking about this, Luke 14:26 and 27, and Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, hate his own life. Well, that can't be good for self-esteem, surely. If you don't hate your own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. How are we to understand those words? Whoever doesn't hate his own life and bear his own cross and come after me. How are we to understand it? And I'll tell you, I've learned to understand it in church all my life. You have too. We've always taken them in a very figurative sense, like a general call to just self-denial. Certainly, that's fair. This we must do. But I'm a little bit afraid we haven't done justice to what Jesus was getting at. Because the only other place where Jesus talked about hating his own life in the whole New Testament is in John 12:23-27. And it's right in the context, when Jesus talks about his disciples and says, if you're going to follow me, you have to hate your own life. It's right in the context of where Jesus starts to say, I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be executed. I'm going to die. Not figuratively, literally. I'm going to be killed. And then in that context, it's right in those verses that Jesus says, and if you want to follow me, you have to hate your own life. Let me read it to you. John 12:23-27. Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Okay, what's he talking about? Well, he's talking about fulfilling the purpose he came. He's going to be killed. He's going to rise from the dead, but he's going to be killed. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Okay, we get what he's talking about. He's going to die. His life is going to be taken. But that's going to bring fruit. Like Isaiah 53 prophesied so long ago. So he's talking about himself. He's not talking about them. He's talking about him. Now, I'm not making this up. This is the very next verse. I read verse 23. I read verse 24. No gaps. 25 says, whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, he's just talked about being killed. Where I am, my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now, the point to notice is that Jesus' words about hating our lives and his words about taking up our cross was in the context of his literal death. And what Jesus was doing was, he was preparing his followers, and they knew it. He was preparing his disciples, saying, if they do this to me, what do you think they're going to do to you? So, what I'm arguing here is that when Jesus talked to his disciples about taking up their cross, and when he talks to you and to me about taking up our cross, it includes this, but he doesn't just mean, well, there's kind of self-denial involved. What he means is, I'm taking you right up to the edge. Here's ultimately what it might cost you. It may cost you your life. Have you thought about that? I read this, reading a little book that I find challenging in a lot of ways. And it was on this theme. How safe was it to follow Jesus when he started telling people to carry their crosses? How many of his followers had been martyred up to that point? Not one. Times were good. Okay, I'm talking about Judas here. What's going on? What happens? Times were good. Christ's words must have seemed as strange to his disciples as they do to us. Little did they know that one day all but one of them would have to pay the ultimate price for their allegiance to Jesus. Thomas did not know that his body would be pierced with arrows by those who resented his faith. James and Matthew had no idea that they would die by the sword. Peter, Andrew, Philip, and Bartholomew did not know that they would be crucified just like Jesus was. Just because loyalty to Jesus hasn't cost you much yet doesn't mean it never will. What Jesus did with those men on that day, get this, this is a great sentence. What Jesus did with those men on that day was to help them develop a habit that would prepare them for the ultimate test of faith. And years later, when they stared death in the face, their allegiance to Jesus was persecution proof because they had played that scenario out in their mind day after day for many years. You take up your cross if you follow me. And they were ready for it. Are you? When Jesus said that we must remain loyal to him even in the face of death, of course, he was presenting a worst-case scenario. He was not excluding the inevitability that we will be persecuted in less dramatic ways. Loyalty to Jesus might never cost you your life. It may well cost you your job, or a relationship, or the respect of others, or friends. To carry your cross means you're okay with that. You've made that decision. I fear very much that not many North American Christians have a clue what they're doing when they talk about taking up their cross. Something about a communion service. I don't know. No? You're a college student, and you've got a great circle of friends, and you love being with them, and they're going down a road that you know as a Christian you can't follow. Did you know when you were baptized or when you professed faith in Jesus Christ, you already decided that you'd let all that go to follow Jesus? You're a business person, and there's a way of making an awful lot of money fast, and no one will ever know that it's crooked. But you already made the decision that you'll never do that. You took up your cross when you followed Jesus. And the day might just come when he calls you to the mission field. And you've already, in the baptismal tank and in your conversion, you already made the decision that you'll lay down your life for Jesus if he asks you to. It's a serious thing. It's a joyful thing, but it's a serious thing to take up your cross and follow Jesus. Well, Judas was hearing stuff like this, and he didn't like it. Something else started to happen. John 12:5-6. Why was this ointment not sold? Remember, the woman comes and she busts open this thing of, and she anoints Jesus with it, and it's worth a fortune. Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Now, that incident takes place just before Palm Sunday, just a few days before Judas will actually betray Christ. And at that point, you can see where his heart is. It's miles from Jesus. He watches this extravagant act of worship and devotion, and he thinks it's a stupid waste. But listen, that is not what singles Judas out. To their shame, if you look at Matthew 26:6-10, all the disciples, Matthew 26:8, and when the disciples saw it, same account, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? So Judas didn't stand out. All the disciples thought it was ridiculous. People always think radical expressions of devotion to Christ are ridiculous. The important point is John 12:6. Judas said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself. So John writes this gospel, okay? Years later, it's after the fact. John is old. He writes this gospel. He thinks back. And you got to wonder, is he thinking about Judas? Well, what happened there? And he remembers this incident. Judas's problem wasn't that he thought, jumping, that's a lot of money that just got thrown away over Jesus' feet. Years' income. That's not what made Judas unique. John thinks back and he realizes, oh, here's what fouled up Judas, is that he was a pretender. The other disciples just said, ooh, what a waste of money. And Jesus could straighten out their thinking. Judas was pretending he cared about the poor. Why wasn't this given to the poor when his whole life was going in a different direction? He's a phony. That's different from making a mistake. He's a pretender. He's a con artist. He's lying to himself. Oh, could have done something good with this money. But that's not what was in his heart. What was coming out here and what was brewing down here were two different things. And you can't follow Jesus like that. That's very dangerous to try and follow Jesus like that. Because eventually, there's that, an inward collapse. I've often wondered if just before Judas hung himself, I wonder if he thought of Jesus' words, blessed are the pure in heart. You know? Three. Who caused Judas to betray Jesus? Well, that's probably one of the most difficult questions you can ever look at. A real hard text is John 17:12. Jesus is praying and he says, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And so, it's right there. You can't deny it. Jesus indicates somehow that Judas' death was a fulfillment of prophecy. Probably Psalm 41:9. Even my close friend whom I have trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. It's a fulfillment of scripture, and Jesus recognized it. Another difficult verse is John 13:27. After he had taken the morsel, remember, this is in the upper room, this is at the Last Supper. After they had taken the morsel, Satan entered him. into Judas, right there, Satan entered him, and Jesus said, what you're going to do, do quickly. Let's get this over with. So clearly, it was in fulfillment of the scriptures. We know that God knew in advance that Judas would betray Christ. We know it. Although we shouldn't say more than the text says. What the text says is that God foreknew it would happen. The text doesn't actually say anywhere that God caused it to happen the way some people think. It's a very similar situation to Pharaoh, where clearly the text says, we all know the verses, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. True enough, it's repeated. What most people don't know is that that's not the only process going on in Exodus chapter 8. Exodus, let me just read this. This isn't in your notes. This is what I was scribbling and why I came in late for the service. When Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, so there's judgment and then God pulls back, Pharaoh hardened his heart, would not listen to them. 8:32, but Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also and did not let the people go. What I'm trying to say is there are two things going on. There's Pharaoh hardening his own heart. Like Judas, Pharaoh, he's pretending. He says, I'm not going to let the people go. No way. And God sends one of the plagues. Pick whatever one you want. And so the rivers are turned to blood. And Pharaoh says, okay. They can go. And so God relents. And the people start out. And Pharaoh goes, no, wait a minute, they can't go. And God sends the frogs. And Pharaoh says, okay, lighten up, they can go. And so God relents. No, they can't go, I'm not going to let them go. And so you got this guy who's trying to, like Judas, you got this guy, Pharaoh, he's trying to go in two directions at the same time. All right? Judas, wanting desperately to follow Jesus, but the teaching gets tough, it gets demanding, it gets strange. He falls in love with the money that he's supposed to keep, but he still wants to look like he cares for the poor. It's exactly the same kind of a situation. Different circumstances. Two men who are trying to be what James would call double-minded. I want to go this way, I want to go that way. I want to be like this, no, I want to be like that. Here's how I frame this all up. It's exactly what the Bible says is going to happen in the last days, just before Jesus comes back. 2 Thessalonians 2:9-12. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan. That's talking about Antichrist. With all power, false signs and wonders. He'll do incredible things. And with all wicked deception for those who are perishing. Where are they perishing? Because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, verse 11. God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false. It's exactly the same situation. You have it in Pharaoh, you have it in Judas, you're going to have it in the last days. It's not a one-party activity. It's someone who refuses to hear, who refuses to put into practice what they know, who doesn't love the truth. And then what happens, it shouldn't surprise us because Jesus said to him, who has, remember, more will be given to him who has not. Even what he has, Jesus says, will be taken from him. Satan certainly did enter Judas's heart. The Old Testament certainly recognizes that he will betray Jesus. Who's involved in that process? Is God involved? Yep. But did God have it fixed so that... See, there's really no betrayal if Judas's heart is fixed against Christ right from the beginning. That's not betrayal. What happens here is what happens throughout the scriptures, I think, and it's a better explanation. It's not neat and it's not simple, but I think if you take all the data, what happens here is God foreknows the way Judas was going to respond. Doesn't cause, foreknows. Those are two different things, foreknowing and causing. He sees what's going to happen, what's going to unfold. And as Judas lets his own heart drift from the Lord, God hardens it further, just like he did with Pharaoh, just like he will do in the last days, just like Jesus taught in his teachings. I mean, it's fairly easy when you're looking at Abraham to pick life lessons and things to apply. Judas. So what do we all walk out of here with? Well, what I take out of here is the only safe way to follow Jesus is to follow him with all your heart. Don't you start messing around and playing games in your mind, because you don't know where that's going to take you. Small deviations carried out over a long period of time can take you way off course. Take up your cross. Figure out what it's going to cost and follow Jesus with all your heart. Everyone said?